Good morning. I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans 9. And I've altered the verses what you're going to see on the overhead. We're going to be looking at verses 24 through 29. Verses 24 through 29. Even us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let's pray. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you. I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to perceive and to understand. And I pray that you would give me the clarity of words, the clarity of speech, and that I would decrease as you increase. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this section of Scripture, consider it or think about it as the concluding section in chapter 9. When you come to a large section or an important section in Scripture, typically what you do is you give an overview, and that is what we did when we began Romans chapter 9 in a message dated November 26th of 2023. That was a long time ago. How many of you remember back then? Arnie, you still had hair. We started this section of Scripture, and I gave you a brief overview, and I think I would like to do that now before I give you the title of the message and what this passage itself contains. And you remember, it was built off the question, and it was not really phrased as a question, that was asked in verse 6. Turn there in Romans 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So the question that we posed at that time, Paul doesn't put it in the form of a question, has God's word failed? And I gave 6 reasons why God's word has not failed. Number 1, all whom God has elected to salvation are or will be saved. We found that in verses 6 through 24. Second, God had previously revealed that not all Israel would be saved and that some Gentiles would. Romans 9, 25 through 29. Number 3, the failure of the Jews to believe was their fault, not God's. That's Romans 9:30 through 10, chapter 10, verse 21. Number 4, some Jews, including Paul, have been saved all through the nation's history. That's Romans 11, 1 through 10. Number 5, the salvation of the Gentiles, which is now occurring, is meant to arouse Israel to jealousy and thus be the means of saving some. That is chapter 11, verses 11 through 24. And then number 6, in the end, all Israel will be saved and thus fulfill God's promises to Israel nationally. And that is verse 25 through 32. Of chapter 11. And so as you can see from our review, we have now moved into the second section. And in a sense, it's interesting, Paul now will double back and he will now address verse 6. He will now answer that question in its totality. If you remember, as we began looking at verse 6, remember Paul gave us first in verses 1 through 5 his personal lament over the lack of Israel to believe. That was kind of shocking, if you can imagine, based upon chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, when in verses 39 he said, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And then as Paul rehearsed in his lament the privileges of the Jews, especially in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9, there must have been a lingering question that Paul knew would be issued at this point. If God accomplishes his purposes, what has happened to his chosen people, Israel? Why do so many of them not believe? Has the word of God failed? And remember, Paul answers in verses 7 through 12, no, God has always made choices. Remember, he said, first of all, he chose Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Then he chose Isaac and not Ishmael. And then he chose Jacob and not Esau. And then in verse 13, he quotes from Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, "Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated." Paul knows now there was going to be some people incensed with that. And so from verses 14 through 23, he answers the question, is there injustice with God? Is there injustice with God? And the answer, of course, is no, 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 1,000 times no. But he shows us that God has the right to exercise his prerogatives. And when you think about it, God has been extraordinarily patient. And so that was the argument that he made. And so verse 24, in a sense, is a hinge verse. It's a hinge verse. Meaning, what it does is it completes verses 14 through 23, and it acts as a segue or a bridge into verses 25 through 29. And you might ask, what do I mean by that? Why is it a hinge verse? And it's kind of interesting because I want to read it for you, and then I want to give you a reason why that is the case. "Even us, whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." Now, as we look at verses 24 through 29, we're going to look at it through five key words. Five key words. The whole passage, in my opinion, hangs together by five key words. It is the words "us," "called," "Gentiles," "Jews," "remnant." Let me repeat them. Us, called, Jews, Gentiles, and remnant. Now, four of those words, if you're noticing, are from verse 24. The fifth one is from verse 27. And so Paul is now going to finish the section that I will call divine sovereignty, and he will introduce us into the section known as human responsibility. Hence the title of the message, Divine Sovereignty and Human Culpability. As I have said to you on many occasions, those two threads run from Genesis to Revelation, and they're seamless. And they run all the way through. They cannot be merged. They cannot be mingled. They cannot be explained. They cannot be understood, but yet they're there. And what we need to do as careful students of God's word is to leave them there, to leave them where we don't try to understand the whole, every facet or feature, because we can't. We don't know how God could be sovereign and yet hold people that were born dead in their trespasses and sins responsible to choose. But yet that's what he does. And so it's interesting, as we look at this section, and I want to kind of explain it just a little bit. One of the things I resisted earlier on, but now that we're concluding chapter 9, is to introduce something to you that I haven't shared. One of the things that people think when they read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and it's a very popular idea, I don't agree with it, is that Paul, in a sense, takes this excursus. It's a technical term. That really the natural segue would be, look at verse 39 of chapter 8. As Paul goes through this glorious cacophony of salvation, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now go to verse 1 of chapter 12. Read this. You could almost put a therefore at the beginning. Therefore, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That is natural. It goes right from verse 39. So then you would say, well, then what's up with chapters 9, 10, and 11? I believe Paul intentionally wrote this, but some believe it was added later. Some believe that it wasn't part of the book, but it was just inserted here. What makes it so difficult? Because Paul is addressing Jewish salvation or lack thereof and the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's plan. And so what I said to you last week, or maybe the week before, the question I ask myself is, what was going on in this church at this time that caused this? That Paul felt compelled at this point, and not just Paul, but God the Holy Spirit, to place chapters 9, 10, and 11 here, which would have seemed to have been a natural flow from verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 39, to chapter 12, verse 1. And for many of you, you're probably not aware, but the Emperor Claudius in 49 AD expelled the Jews from Rome. Got them out of there, ran them out of town, and they were gone for about 5 years. Paul writes this letter in 57, but you can imagine what happened in that time. The church continues to form with Gentiles. They begin to assume leadership roles. The Jews come back into the church, and suddenly there's friction within that church. Suddenly there's factions that are developing, and there's a standoff, as it were, between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul probably, and I can't be sure, nobody can be sure because we don't know why, but we can speculate that something must have been going on that Paul felt the need here to address this so strongly. And as we move into this section, second section, God had previously revealed that not all Israel would be saved and that some Gentiles would. He uses, interestingly enough, two Old Testament prophets to do it. Really, all we're going to look at are quotes from both Hosea and Isaiah. One a major prophet, one a minor prophet. But what happens in these verses is there's deep meaning in these verses, because what you find is that Paul applies part of the meaning to Gentiles and part of it to the Jews. And you see that division. Look at verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. So now you know he's dealing with Israel. So the first thing we're going to be looking at is a scriptural confirmation of God's call of the Gentiles, and that is in verses 25 and 26. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in every place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. Now, if you're going to quote verses from a prophet, and you're going to say that it has a major impetus in how you understand a vital section of Scripture, you have to understand what was going on with the prophet, don't you? And if you remember, God came to Hosea and he said, what I want you to do is I want you to take a wife of harlotry and you will produce children of harlotry. And remember, Hosea went and he took Gomer. I remember one time John MacArthur said, anybody who takes a wife by the name of Gomer is only asking for trouble. I think a Gomer pile, don't you? And they had three children. Those children and the play of words on their name in this passage in Romans, because if you're a student of God's word, you will notice that what Paul does is paraphrase from Hosea. They're not direct quotations. It's a paraphrase. And ultimately, the most important section he quotes from is Hosea 2, verses 23. And that becomes very important. And so, as we look at this passage, why do I say that it becomes important? Because what happens is the names of the children of Hosea and Gomer's offspring, Paul changes, as it were, to now give a new identifiable relationship to Gentiles. And let me show you what he does to do that. The first thing is, or the first name he uses is the word Jezreel. Jezreel. Now here, the word Jezreel is only changed in the way the word is employed. What Jezreel means, it can mean two things. It can mean to scatter, and it can mean to plant. In chapter 1, when Jezreel was born, God had promised that what would happen is that he would scatter the northern kingdom. And we know that happened when the Assyrians came in 722 BC and took them in captivity. They were scattered. But in that all-important Hosea 2, verse 23, verse, they were now planted. And so what the difference is, and it's kind of interesting, that word really means a motion of the arm. Jezreel means a motion of the arm. And just as you would scatter something, so if I were going to pick something up from this pulpit and throw it, I would go like this, right? And if it were loose particles, what would happen? It would be scattered. Similarly, We know that when farmers spread seed, they would broadcast seed and they would use the same arm motion to scatter the seed. Thus, they would be planting. So you see the two juxtapositions. In one instance, God is scattering them, the Jewish people. Paul borrows from that and uses the chapter 2 reference when God is speaking now kindly to the Jewish people to show that God's kindness went from the Jews to the Gentiles. Amen? Number 2 is the name Lo Ruamah, which means their second child, which means not pitied or not loved. It is changed in verse 23 of chapter 2 to Ruamah, meaning because God will have pity and God does have love. Again, an application to not only the Jews or the remnant of the Jews, but an indication to the Gentiles that God takes what weren't his people and makes them his people through what? His infinite love and his compassionate, merciful pity toward us. And then number 3, Loami, which meant not my people, is changed to Ami, because God will once again treat them as his people and they will be called the sons of the living God. And so the question would be, why does God do this? And why are these verses applied to Gentiles? Now, I believe it has to do with what is going on with the church. But I think now as we look at our situation, may I say this to you? And I'm going to be very bold when I say this to you. Even though when we're reading in the context of Hosea, that is written to the Jewish people. To the 10 northern tribes, to be specific. When we're looking in the context of Isaiah, which we will in a little while, that is written to Jewish people. But Paul uses it here because what he is reminding the Gentiles, us by extension, this is our autobiography. First of all, we were not his people. We were not his children. We were unloved and we were unpitied. And we were scattered. Right? Isaiah 53, all we like sheep had gone astray. Each had turned to his own way. But the Lord laid the chastisement of us all upon him. Do you celebrate that regularly? Do you celebrate the gospel message and how wonderful it is that God the Father laid upon Christ? His wrath that we deserved and Christ endured it in our place. As the wrath of God furiously beat down upon Christ. And Christ accomplished atonement for us. It was vicarious. It was in our place. It was substitutionary. He substituted his righteous life for our sinful death. And then the wonderful reality of imputation. No longer does God view us as sinners. No longer does God view us as dead in our trespasses and sins. Why? Because Christ has imputed his righteousness to us. And I want to remind you of just a few things. These are very self-evident, but I think they bear repeating because I think we forget it far too often. Let me remind you of just 3 things. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Did you know that? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. John Stott makes an important note here. And this would be more fitting for the Jewish audience that is reading than maybe for the Gentiles, or certainly for the Gentiles. John Stott said this, God's people are constituted, now listen, by a divine call, not by natural descent. That is true of both Jew and Gentile. Oftentimes, Christians will say, how were Jews saved? The same way you were. The blood of Jesus Christ is what washed them clean. Those animal sacrifices were only in lieu or a type of what Christ would ultimately accomplish. They never took away a single sin, yet God was pleased to constantly demonstrate in their sight, in their hearing, the fact that they were sinners and that the only way they could be saved is through an innocent substitute, grace, mercy. As God lavishes it upon us through his unfailing love. Amen? Number two, and this is a little bit more controversial because I know the word divine sovereignty just connotates negative thinking in so many people's minds. Salvation is all of God. Salvation is all of God. Now, let me remind you of a passage we read a couple weeks ago. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. As I said that time, and I'll say it again, it's in the clean part of your Bible. You know, the one that doesn't get a lot of use, there's not wrinkles and syrup stains and coffee stains. But I want to read verses 22 through 29 and just pay attention to the words. The words are very important. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove. Do you notice something? How often did he ask them to participate in their salvation? Notice it's I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Human pride is what causes us to think that there's something we contribute. There's some goodness that we can contribute. Now we know from Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that it is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works so that no one may boast. We understand that faith is part of it, and we exercise that faith with repentance in order to lay hold of the salvation that God has given to us. But yet we are taught that repentance is a gift from God, as is faith a gift from God. Notice what it says, it is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is hard for us because we want to inject ourselves into something that we had no part of. And I think as Gentiles, we need to take that seriously. We were scattered. We were not pitied, nor loved, nor had mercy been given to us, and we were not God's people. We had no claim upon him. But now we are planted. Now we are pitied, loved, lavished with mercy, lavished with grace. And now we are God's people. And we are called the sons of the living God. And then number three, if you are saved, your salvation demands the greatest measure of love and devotion from you to God. Let me say that again. If you are saved, your salvation demands the greatest measure of love and devotion from you to God. You know, when we talk about that we are free to do what we want, but we are constrained to do what we ought. Amen? And in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, that's exactly what Paul says here. For the love of Christ controls. Now, it's kind of interesting. It's the word constrain in other contexts, but it means it arrests us. It seizes us, kind of like a prisoner. We're laid hold of. We're laid claim to. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10, we are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. We're not free to do what we want to do. However, our wants have changed, haven't they? We now want to lay ourselves on that altar as living sacrifices in Romans 12. We now want to be separated from the world. We now want to wash our minds with the Word of God so that we are renewed according to the, or that we are brought forth in the renewing of our minds so that we are continually being transformed through the work of the Word, through the agency of God the Holy Spirit. We are being sanctified, drawn unto Him. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Think about that. For your sake. Christ did that for your sake. Now we understand that the Bible says that Christ did it out of love and obedience for the Father. We understand that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. He condescended and came all the way down, even unto the ignominious death of a slave on a cross. But He did it with you in mind. He did it with me in mind. Lavished with love. Washed completely clean. Planted by God in His vineyard. His people. Loved and pitied. Amen. What a wonderful reality that is. And then in verses 27 through 29, our second point, very, very short sermon today. Scriptural confirmation of God's call of the Jews. Look at verses 27 through 29. Look at it again. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence upon the earth fully and without delay, meaning God will judge. There is a timing. It will happen. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. That's kind of interesting. Now remember, we said there were five words. We saw them in verse 24 and one here in verse 27. The first four in verse is us, meaning Paul is now speaking. Now he gets specific when he addresses them. Now it's the church. It's us. It's us. I'm one of you. I'm a believer. I'm a saved Jew. So I get the idea that he's addressing this more toward the Jews than the Gentiles with the word us. I can't be dogmatic on that, but it would seem that that's his drive here is to drive home to the Jews. And then as he continues, he makes the argument to the Gentiles, don't be boastful. All Israel one day will be saved. God is not slack concerning His promises. So that word us, That word Jew, that word Gentile, but the fourth word is the key, called. Called. God's word uses that over and over and over again, but what Paul points out here in verses 27 through 29, that compared to the amount of people that have ever lived upon the earth, he uses a simile and a metaphor. Though they number the sand of the sea, he says. Now, how many of you think the number of Jews ever to live numbered the sand of the sea? No, it's a hyperbolic statement meant to draw attention to it, but to show a contrast. Compared to the amount of people, both Jew and Gentile, that have ever been born, only a remnant is saved. The word remnant there means is the Greek word sperma. It means offspring, but here it would mean spiritual offspring. We're not talking about those who proceeded from the loins of Abraham. We already addressed that in verses 7 through 12. We understand that it wasn't through natural descent that men and women are born again, that they were included in the promises that God gave to Abraham. Some of the promises, some of the general promises they were the beneficiaries of the prophets, they were the beneficiaries of God's word, the law of God. Certainly the Messiah came through Judah. So we understand that they had privileges. But here Paul narrows it. And he uses two passages to do it. It's kind of interesting. He uses the same context in Isaiah, but this is after the fact, meaning the northern tribes scattered into Assyrian captivity, and that's found in Isaiah 10. Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23. He quotes there, and then his final statement, let me read it. If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. That's in chapter 1. And why does he do that? Well, it's kind of interesting when you think about the book of Isaiah. We say the book of Isaiah is a microcosm of the Bible. The first 39 chapters are judgment. God's judgment upon his people. Chapter 40, the first three verses open up with the glorious good news that there is coming a forerunner who will announce the Messiah is coming. And then we have 27 chapters of God's blessing to Israel. Certainly there's judgment connotations there, but God's kindness to Israel. The first 39 chapters are dedicated as God calls Israel Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's one difference. God has always promised to leave them an offspring. Always promised to leave them a remnant. And I want to show you that it's one of the most important themes in the Bible, and really one of the most overlooked themes in the Bible. Just to give you a couple of thoughts, two passages that you're very familiar with, one that you're probably not so familiar with. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. We know this passage. Here we see Elijah, the great prophet, who was to come before Christ, and Christ said he did come. It was John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah, not Elijah himself. But in verse 13, just read with me, we'll read to verse 18. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Remember, Elijah had run. Jezebel sent a letter and he ran. After he had withstood the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. That's the Lord Sabaoth, meaning that is a portrait of God and his sovereignty. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elihu put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. There's the remnant, 7,000. Not a very large representative if you look at a population of about 2 million. Go ahead into Isaiah chapter 6, probably the most famous passage on the remnant. Isaiah 6. I share this with you all the time. It was one of my life verses. I used to love to recite this. Verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I used to say this, that God could send me. Then I said, here am I, send me. But I never read the rest of it until several years ago. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Jesus borrows those words in a couple of different occasions and probably preached them all through his ministry when referring to Israel. Now Isaiah asks the only logical question you can ask. Then I said, verse 11, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. There's the remnant. Not everybody will not hear, not everybody will not see, not everybody will not perceive, but only a remnant will. That's why you go out. That's why you share your faith. There is a remnant. God always has his remnant. And then an interesting passage in Ezekiel 9. Turn there if you would. It's a very interesting one. Listen to this. And think about that idea of idolatry. Think about that idea of what we should be for the Lord because of his great salvation of us. Think about it in this context. This is verses 1 through 11, and this is kind of a drama that Ezekiel is acting out. And ultimately what's going to happen is the glory of God is going to leave Israel completely. It's going to leave the temple. It's already away from the Holy of Holies, and it's now at the entrance of the temple. And it's going to continue to recede because of the sinfulness of the Jewish people. Look at verse 1. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city. This is Jerusalem. Each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came, probably angels, from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. That's where they offered the normal sacrifices. So they weren't even in the Holy of Holies or the holy place. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherubim, meaning it had left the Ark of the Covenant, where the cherubim were above the mercy seat and the law was inside of the mercy seat, right? And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist, and the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations, and put a mark on the foreheads of the man of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others, he said, in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, and you shall not show pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women. But touch no one on whom is the mark. And begin, listen, this is important, at my sanctuary. Remember what Peter said? And I think he borrowed it right from here. Judgment begins with the household of God. It doesn't begin with the world. God is not concerned with the world. God is concerned with his church. Judgment begins here. God examines us with the greater scrutiny. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking, and I was left alone, I fell on my face and cried, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel in Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of iniquities. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their foreheads. And behold, the man clothed in linen with the writing case at his waist brought back word saying, I have done as you commanded me. Again, a remnant spared. They groaned at the abominations, meaning they mourned. They were grieved over what they saw. As God was dishonored, they felt dishonor. As God was negated, as it were, and idols were relied upon, they groaned, they corrected, they were zealous of the Lord. Ask yourself this, is the church that zealous for God? Do we groan at the abominations that we see first in the church and then in society? See, we groan real easy at the abominations in the world, but abominations are in the world. Where we should be most grieved is when they occur in the church. Amen? And so as we think about this idea of divine sovereignty and we look forward, in Romans 9, verse 30, as we begin to consider human culpability, I want to leave you with six questions to ponder from Romans 9, 6 through 29. Six things to think about as we close. Do you long for people to be saved? Do you pray for them? Do you weep over them? Do you pray for them daily? Do you pray that God would bring forth his people? That he would give them eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to perceive, to understand? Are you okay with a sovereign God, who hardens and shows mercy? Means hardens whom he wills, shows mercy to whom he wills. Remember the example that was used was Pharaoh. We noted that God didn't create fresh evil in Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was already evil. He just didn't restrain Pharaoh in his evil. And we watched the march in Exodus, and it said, Pharaoh hardened his heart, 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 God hardened his heart. And at that point in time, it was irremediable. Pharaoh was given over to that reprobate or non-functioning mind, could no longer think appropriately. Based upon our study of chapter 9, how do you now compare God's knowledge to human knowledge? In other words, how much greater is God's knowledge than our knowledge? Do you still consider God just like us? We shouldn't. He is nothing like us. There is more gap between God and us than between us and a piece of clay. The gap is greater. Number 4. When dealing with a troubling issue, are you tempted to view God as unfaithful, unjust, or not in control of the situation? See, Paul addressed it all in this section. Who are you to answer back to God, O man? Shall the thing molded, remember when we looked at the contrast? Shall the thing molded say to he who molded it, why have you made me like this? Shall the clay say to the potter? Shall man say to God? Look at those contrasts, infinite in their scope. Number 5, are you grateful to be a vessel of mercy? Do you thank the Lord each and every day that you are an object of God's mercy, that you are now planted, beloved, and his children? Number 6, does your view of God's relationship with humans leave room for both God's sovereignty and human responsibility? Let's close. Father, as we ponder those questions, as we think about who you are, the God who is, not the God of our own imagination, the God of our own making. When we think of your word and the profundity of your word, when we think about your exacting righteousness and the sinless perfection that you require, as we read in Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And of course, we know that in and of ourselves, we could never be perfect. That it is only through Christ that we are perfect. We are made holy. We are made complete. As he imputes his righteousness unto us, takes our sin upon himself, endured your wrath in our place, and purchased for us eternal salvation as he offered his eternal sacrifice, the precious blood of Christ, for our eternal salvation. Thank you, Father, for all that you are, all that you do. When we leave, may we leave rejoicing and worshiping you, having a high view of you and a very low view of ourselves. And may the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, ever be praised. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.